For a few moments this morning, I want to talk about, if I can use this title, forgive me, the benevolent revolution. And under that, I'm thinking of serving redemptively in a hostile world. I think of Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, take their stand, literally. And the rulers take counsel together as one. They agree finally on something. And what is it? They take counsel together as one against the Lord and against his anointed, his Mashiach, his Messiah, who later in the psalm in verse 7 is called the Son of God, Yahweh's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, this is the result of their counsel. This is the public pronouncements they come up with. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We're called to engage in a benevolent revolution in this kind of hostile world. The text I actually want to develop is not that text. I want to just introduce the idea with that text. And then I want to speak from 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 7, and really only three verses there, verses 3, 4, and 5, but that might be where you would want to turn if you have your Bible. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, Paul says to Timothy, pastoring in Ephesus, ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What kind of person and what kind of people will we need to be if we're to fulfill that mandate? Proclaiming truth, equipping people for the work of the ministry. You therefore must endure hardship. I'm reading from the New King James, Pastor. I should have asked permission ahead of time. I've preached from this the last 35 years, probably. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We'll need to be that kind of people. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And not only does Paul use the metaphor of a soldier, he uses the metaphor of an athlete. And also, if anyone competes in athletics or strives for masteries, He is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, unless he strives lawfully, I think the King James says, nominos. And he uses another metaphor, which I won't get to this morning. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And then Paul says, you need to think about this, what I've just said to you, these metaphors, these pictures I've used of what it means to serve Christ in a hostile world. Think about it. Consider what I say. Grasp, comprehend on the basis of careful thought. Think soberly about this and how it applies to us and to our church. Consider what I say, and the more may the Lord give you understanding, insight in all things. I'll pray just for a moment, all right? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being in this good church and for the impact it makes on this part of the state of Minnesota. We're grateful for the wonderful youth program, the great trip out west, the safe journey, the blessings of it all, and just the week-by-week faithful preachment and teachment, and then modeling and living out the truth of the gospel, the truth of the whole counsel of God's word. So, Father, I'd like to ask for your presence with me this morning. Would you grant me a measure of grace? The older I get, the more I sense my need of your strength. Pray that you'll grant me physical stamina and a measure of mental clarity and a heart warmth, which is generated by the Holy Spirit and his fullness. I pray that the Holy Spirit, who first spoke this word through the pen and heart and soul and mind of the Apostle Paul as he wrote it down, may the same Holy Spirit who first spoke it speak it again to us in the contemporary world. and bring the message of the text, the flawless text, through the flawed messenger. But the flawless message, may the Holy Spirit speak it and bring it to our hearts and souls, and then quicken us and enable us to be able to live it out. I ask you for these blessings, for your grace in this moment with this flawed messenger, in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The global conspiracy that's portrayed in Psalm 2, 1-3, which I read just a moment ago, is a 3,000-year-old portrait. It was written by David. The psalm doesn't say that, but Acts 4, 25 says that. It was written by David 3,000 years ago. It's a portrait of our 21st century malevolent revolution, which seems to have a grip on the jugular of our civilization. Malevolent means malice-driven, hate-driven kind of revolution. The verbiage is graphic in Psalm 2, 1-3, and defiant. The goal of the revolution, James Boyce said, these are not my words now. James Boyce said, the goal of the revolution is the dethronement of God's anointed king, Jesus Christ, and the enthronement of autonomous humankind. This hate speech, and I think that's what it is really, in verses 1, 2, and 3, coming from the lips of the nations, this hate speech takes the shape of five defiant expressions which define the shape of our world today. I can't spend much time here. Can I just say a few things about it? Why do the nations rage? It's a picture, that word rage is a picture of the universal discontent of the masses engaging in noisy and stormy, unbelieving assemblage. It's happening all around us today. It represents antipathy for Jesus Christ, and I think it represents antipathy for the Bible, for Scripture. In particular, antipathy for certain key biblical realities which are hotly contested today because they strike at the very heart of the malevolent revolution. When I'm talking about these biblical realities, what I'm talking about are things like this: divine creation versus Darwinian evolution, sanctity of life versus secularism's love affair with death. And I don't think it's wrong to use the term love affair. If you go to Proverbs 8 sometime, wisdom is personified as a lovely lady. She speaks throughout, calling people to embrace God's wisdom. When she gets to the end of that chapter, she says, all those who find me, that is God's wisdom, all those who embrace God's wisdom, find life. In the final verse, she says, all those who hate me love death. And so I think it's appropriate to say that the sanctity of life versus the secularism's love affair with death is an appropriate statement. Constant push toward liberalizing laws of abortion and infanticide, euthanasia, and physician-assisted suicide, the bookends of life. Divine creation versus Darwinian evolution, sanctity of life versus secularism's love affair with death, absolute truth versus postmodern anti-truth, I won't park there. Biblical sexuality, this is what's going on all the time around us. Biblical sexuality versus the LGBTQIA+ steamroller. And the deity and exclusivity of Christ versus philosophical pluralism. All theologies, all philosophies, all ways of salvation, all saviors, so-called, are all equally valid, even if they contradict one another. That's philosophical pluralism. Pluralism versus Christ. If you think of the key words here, creation, life, truth, sexuality, Christ. These are all front page, hot button controversies in the contemporary rage against the Lord and his Messiah Son. This is why the nations rage. This is why they plot, growl, that's the meaning of the term, mutter, moan. This is why they plot a vain thing. It pictures a savage undertone, or as Peter Craigie translates it, the people's murmur murderously. They growl a vain thing. This is why the kings of the earth set themselves, take their stand. That's the meaning of that verb set. Take their stand in defiance of Yahweh and his anointed Messiah. And this is why the rulers take counsel together. Just think about that just for a moment. It's a quarter after 11. I don't know, what time should I be done? Before 1 o'clock? Okay. I will be. I'm trying to introduce this quickly. The rulers take counsel together. That word together means as one. It's Yaakov. Yaakov means absolute singularity, only begotten. They take counsel together. They join together as one in conspiratorial global unity. And the point is this: when they can find no common cause among themselves, they can always find common cause against the Lord and against his anointed. Alexander McLaren said in his commentary on the Psalms, hatred is a very potent cement. And the most discordant, divided and hateful elements may be fused together in the fire of a common animosity or hatred. And at the heart of the animosity is a common hatred for a Judeo-Christian worldview, for Jesus Christ, his mission, his word, and his people. And this is why they cry out, the nations cry out, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now here's my point. This is the world. This is the world into which we are descending, and into which we are called to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one and only liberating message capable of redeeming a society like ours, one person at a time through Great Commission living. Against this backdrop of intense hostility for Christ, for his word, for his mission, for his people, against this background of intense hostility, I want to identify two commitments, indispensable commitments, that all true believers in Jesus must embrace if we hope to serve redemptively and join in the benevolent revolution. They're there in 2 Timothy 2. Let me state them for you, and we'll take a look at them quickly as Doug can do anything. One, the daring of a soldier. This is a commitment we need to embrace to do ministry in this kind of world. The daring of a soldier, verses 3 and 4. And two, the devotion of an athlete in verse 5. If we had time, and we won't, we could talk about the diligence of the farmer, the hard-working farmer in verse 6. First is the daring of a soldier, verses 3 and 4. There's no doubt that a war is being waged right here and right now on planet Earth. That's why Paul talks about this kind of thing, why he talks like this, why he uses this military metaphor. He talks like this because there's a war going on. It's a devastating war. It's been going on from Paul's day and way prior to that in the Old Testament economy. It's a devastating war with multiple casualties littering the landscape of planet Earth. Now, Paul says not to worry because Christian warfare is fundamentally different from conventional warfare. We're not killing people in this warfare. As Paul put it, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're not material, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high opinion, lofty opinion that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And he says again, that's 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, he says again, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Our weapons, Paul says, are spiritual, and our battle is spiritual, not fleshly, carnal, and material. In other words, the kind of warfare in which we are engaged as the people of God in this hostile environment is not lethal or death-inducing. It's liberational and life-inducing. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's liberational and life-inducing. I used to say over the years, and I may have said it here one occasion, I don't remember. We don't stab people into death with the sword of the assassin. We stab people into life with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is this: what kind of soldiers are needed to engage in this kind of spiritual warfare that liberates people and brings people to faith in Christ and resets their rudders and makes something of their lives for time and eternity? And I'm going to suggest that Paul suggests two or three things in verses 3 and 4 that will help us to understand what a noble combatant, what a good soldier, as he uses that term there, looks like in the spiritual battle. First of all, we're to be sacrificial in our outlook. You must endure hardship. You must take your share of the suffering, I think the ESV says. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's in the imperative mode. That means it's a command. It's a moral and spiritual responsibility that is laid upon all of us. We are to share in the suffering, in the sacrifice. One with the other, arm in arm, together, as a team, as a community of faith in a church like this, which I think you do very well in this community. One author put it this way, one of the things this means is that we can't be narcissists serving and protecting only the self. There's a war going on all around us. We're engaged in a great struggle for the preservation of divine truth, for the redemption of lost souls. We can't be utterly self-focused. So our calling, he said, was to live our lives unencumbered with non-essentials so that wartime effectiveness can be achieved. This means that we must be ready to accept hardship and risk and sacrifice, more so now than ever before in our civilization, I think. As endemic, native to, intrinsically a part of soldiering in this spiritual battle. That's what soldiers do. We do it together, taking our share of the hardship as we surrender to what I would call a great commandment love for Christ and a great commission passion for lost people who are in bondage to evil and the evil one. They are the casualties of the malevolent revolution, and we want to rescue them. As a second credential, if I can use that term, the first credential is that we're to be sacrificial in outlook. The second is we're to be singular in focus. Just take a look at the text in verse 4, it is, I think. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. He has a singular focus. No one on active duty, that's what it means, engaged in warfare. No one on active duty does this. Paul knew that Roman soldiers were focused on their tasks. Paul spent a lot of time with Roman soldiers because he did a lot of time in prison, Roman prisons. And he knew how they behaved and how they did their work. Roman soldiers, Paul would have told us, because it's in the Roman Code of Theodosius, Roman soldiers were forbidden to engage in civilian occupations while they were in the army. They had a singular focus, that was to serve the dictates of the Caesar. And our calling is to the same level of focused singularity in our service to Jesus Christ. Wherever God sovereignly and strategically places us, we are not to be entangled with the affairs of this life because we are all on active duty for Christ, serving as soldiers in the benevolent revolution. What does it mean to be entangled? The word actually means to be ensnared or entrapped by the affairs of this life. The picture in Paul's mind, I think, is of a Roman soldier whose weapon is caught in his cloak with the enemy surging down upon him, which is a very indelicate position in which to find yourself in the heat of battle. And Paul is warning God's people against being caught and rendered ineffective in the spiritual battle by the business of this bios. Literally, that's a literal translation. The pragmates of this bios. The business of this bios. The world of purely biological, earthly, material, human pursuits. We have to park here for a moment, don't we? We have to deal responsibly with the affairs of this life, don't we? Of course we do. Paul makes that point in other epistles. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11, and 12 is one good portrait of it, but there are others as well. We have to deal responsibly with the affairs of this life, but Paul is saying we are not to be entangled with them, to be caught by them, be so preoccupied with them that we can't serve Christ's cause effectively. I believe entanglement suggests an excessive preoccupation or obsession with the physical and the material to the exclusion of the spiritual, the moral, and the missional. And I think Paul is warning all of us against a love affair with the cosmos, that is, with a world system. We're not to love the world. John said that in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. He's warning us against a love affair with the cosmos, the world system, which can be so attractive, and we're bombarded by it in every venue, every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, almost. The world system, the world's world view. He's warning us against being seduced by its glitz and its glamour and its gold. Because surrendering to this seduction suffocates authentic Christian living, suppresses Great Commission passion, and stifles the progress of the benevolent revolution. So Paul says, I want you to be sacrificial in outlook. We must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I want you to be singular in focus, unentangled with civilian pursuits, handling them responsibly, but not tangled up in them so that we're rendered ineffective in doing Christ's work, unencumbered with non-essentials, not allowing them to overpower us. And then thirdly, Paul says we're to be selfless in spirit, sacrificial in outlook, singular in focus, and selfless in spirit. It's down there at the end of verse 4, I think it is, that we may please him who enlisted us as a soldier, that we may please him and not please ourselves. Please him first of all, and everything else falls into place after that. This is not easy. Selflessness is not a popular virtue, even inside the body of Christ, and I fight against it as well as all of us. We all fight against it. Selflessness. Ever since the cosmic catastrophe in the Garden of Eden, humankind has been infected with a slavish infatuation with the self. Nothing pulls more powerfully on our fallen nature than this infatuation. Living as though I am the epicenter of the universe and that life is all about me and has to satisfy me. It's what I used to call a picture of ego cubed. What does that mean? I got to take another. I'm sorry. I used to call it a picture. It's a picture of ego cubed, which means raised to the third power. I, me, myself. That kind of thing. All of this egocentricity, which is native to all of our nature. It's native to me. I battle it. I mentioned to somebody this morning that Marie and I just became octogenarians, which I think means we hit 80. So now we wake up in the morning and look at each other and say, how did this happen? It's a battle for me after 8 decades of life and 60-some years as a Christian. All of this egocentricity is a manifestation of pleasing ourselves rather than pleasing him who enlisted us as a soldier. And Paul is saying that if we want our lives to count, if we want to rescue the casualties, they're all around us. The landscape is littered with them, the casualties of the malevolent revolution. If we want to do that, we will have to engage in instinctive and selfless obedience to our master's commands. Like Jesus, we must be willing to say, I do always those things which please my Father. John 8, verses 28 and 29. This is the first duty of every authentic Christian soldier. Unconditional surrender to Christ's sovereignty. Uncontested obedience to Christ's authority. Because we love him. This is how we please him instead of pleasing ourselves. This is doing what Les Olala calls this. Les Olala, do you know Les Olala? I hope some of you do. He's a wonderful friend of ours. He used to be the president of Northland. This is doing what God says. This is his definition of instinctive obedience. Doing what God says, when God says it, with the right heart attitude. What God says, completely. When God says it, immediately. With the right heart attitude, joyfully. Noble soldiers are like that. They're selfless in disposition. They do always those things which please their commander in chief, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the daring of a soldier, if you're able to follow me at all this morning. The first indispensable commitment, if we're going to be good soldiers, noble combatants, fruitful servants of the Lord, even in the midst of a hostile, raging against us world. There's a second indispensable commitment I want to take just a few moments to get through. If we intend to join the benevolent revolution and serve Christ's cause redemptively, we'll have to make this commitment. We'll have to embrace it, and that's the devotion of an athlete. These are the metaphors Paul's using. These are his pictures: soldier, athlete, farmer, telling us something about the Christian life by employing these metaphors, these pictures. Paul was acquainted with world-class athletics, just like he was acquainted with Roman soldiers, because he traveled all over the Greco-Roman world of the first century. And he refers to these athletic events on numerous occasions and applies them to himself on occasion. They're all through his writings. John Stott says, as Greek culture permeated the Roman Empire, the games accompanied it. Every city had its amphitheater, its great stadiums. Athletes displayed their prowess before huge crowds, running, or we would call it racing, wrestling, boxing, spear throwing, we'd call it javelin throwing, and chariot racing. Paul was acquainted with all of this stuff, and some of it was world class. So he's calling us to the devotion of an athlete, the kind of athletes he witnessed from city to city when he traveled. Of course, we may not be world class athletes. There might be some in this church, I'm not sure. But it's not likely there'd be more than one or two, if any at all. We may not be world-class athletes, but we as Christians and as followers of Jesus Christ, we are all called to a world-class task or a world-class mission. And our task, the Christian mission, the Great Commission, is infinitely greater in character and value than any athletic event, whatever its platform might be, all the way up to the level of the Olympics. Our task is greater in character and value than any task of that nature. Now, I want to quickly suggest that the shape athletic devotion takes comes in two forms. Now, this is just Doug's way of looking at this. Let's see if it makes any sense to you. The first is, there's a call to holy sweat. And then there's a call to radical obedience. And I think they show up in the language of this verse, verse 5. I apologize for this dry throat of mine. First, there's the call to holy sweat. If anyone competes in athletics, the King James says, if anyone strives for masteries. And there's a lot of energy in competes, a lot of energy in strives. Both those phrases, competes in athletics or strives for masteries, come from one Greek word. The Greek word is athleo. It implies significant expenditures of energy. It includes, I think, the rigor of sweat, which is sourced in devotion to the sport, and then in discipline in carrying it out. Do you ever ask yourself, why do athletes sweat like that? Why do their lockers, their jerseys, and their tennis shoes smell like that? And the answer is, they love the sport, so they welcome the sweat. And I think that's why Paul is using this metaphor for us. It's a call to holy sweat, somewhat different from athletic sweat. It's a call to holy sweat, to ministry and mission in behalf of the gospel of Christ and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it mandates, if you think about this, apply it to the athlete and then apply it to us. It mandates the discipline to say no to ourselves. If you want to be an excellent athlete, you got to get conditioned. And that means you have to say no to the self for that to happen. It mandates the discipline to say no to ourselves so that we can say yes to the task and yes to Christ and others who have needs. But let's park here just for a moment. Saying no to ourselves is not easy, is it? Think about it. You like to say no to yourself? You like anybody else to say no to you? No, we don't. We don't like that. Ever since the catastrophe in Eden, human beings have been hardwired to stroke and coddle and pamper the self rather than to say no to self. You remember the history in the Garden of Eden? We can't go there. I have in mind Genesis 2, 16 and 17. We can't go there. We don't have time to go to the text. But just think of it in this way. In the Garden of Eden, and this shows up in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. In the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve a superabundant yes. Of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. Eating thou shalt eat. That's the Hebrew. Emphatically. Eating thou shalt eat. Of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. That's a superabundant yes. Then he gave them what? A solitary no. One no. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Hebrew's emphatic again. Dying, thou shalt die. Like eating, thou shalt eat. Superabundant, yes. Every tree, freely eat. Solitary, no. One tree, don't eat. Even if you don't understand why I ask you not to do that. Just do it because you love me. I'm your creator. I'm your father. I'm your provider. Even if you don't understand it, just love me more than you love your own selfish appetites. Well, we all know the story. They couldn't resist the solitary no. They had to overthrow that solitary no. And ever since, we have found it almost impossible to say no to ourselves. How can we do it? Only the grace of God can enable us to do it. Paul's already said it. If you look up the page, if you're in the Bible, verse 1 of chapter 2, what does he say? You therefore, my son, be strengthened, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he says in Titus 2, can I quote this text? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no. The English translation is teaching us that denying, the Greek word for denying, or ne'amai, means to say no. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts so that we should live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives and be effective as parts of the benevolent revolution. It's only God's saving, sustaining, strengthening grace that makes us willing and makes us able to say no to selfish aspirations so that we can say yes to holy sweat in the service of Christ and a lost humanity. This is my simple attempt to define grace. Grace is that dynamic principle of divine power which enables us to be and to do in Christ what we could never be or do in ourselves. To me, that's grace. Dynamic principle of divine power. It equips us to be able to say no to ourselves and live sacrificially for our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul practiced what he preached in 2 Corinthians 12:15. Paul said, I will most gladly spend and be spent. Not grudgingly. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. To spend is to use up resources. To be spent is to use up ourself. And that was the apostle call. Apostle Paul, it's a call to expend holy sweat. One final point, the call to radical obedience. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned. He doesn't win the event, even if he crosses the end line first. He is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Well, what does that mean? I think for us as servants of God, competing according to the rules means in accordance with God's word. I think it's a call to biblical orthodoxy. All the metaphors for Christian living in this passage require this disciplined kind of grace, a call to biblical orthodoxy, doing God's work in God's way, in accordance with God's word, and for God's glory. That's what I think it means for us in Christian service. As I said, grace is a disciplined virtue. It enables us to say no. It quickens us to obey, radical obedience, right to the core of our being, happily so. All these metaphors carry this idea of discipline codes of conduct. Obviously the soldier, obviously the athlete, and even the farmer. Not to worry now. This is not a call for some new form of Christian legalism. What drives disciplined athleticism is not law, but love, devotion for the sport. What drives holy sweat and radical obedience on behalf of the cause of Christ is not legalism, but love. Great commandment, love for God, and great commission, love and passion for the lost world. It's love that drives this kind of ministry, this kind of sacrifice, this kind of activity. There's no legalism in it at all. It's this kind of Holy Spirit-generated love and compassion for God and for others that opens our hearts to sacrificial investment and involvement in the benevolent revolution, redeeming the time, we could say, because the days are evil. Now I'm finished in just a moment. I want to make a few closing comments, okay? That's the end of my... Anybody here with me at all? I think we could all agree that Paul's message and mandate in this passage is not a call to an easy life, but it is a call to a great life, the kind of life that really counts for something. And if you think about it, that's perfectly appropriate. Not an easy life, but it is a great life. It's not an easy life because of this. Any faith that has as its symbol a cross... The cross is the symbol of the Christian faith. Any faith that has as its symbol a cross pretty much guarantees that it cannot promise its followers a life of easygoing self-indulgence, of light Christianity or bargain basement discipleship. No, it's impossible. But it is calling us, as I said a moment ago, to a great life, a Christ-like life. He models it for us most of all. Energized by his indwelling presence and power in the person of his Holy Spirit, a life lived for the glory of God and the good of others. There's no life more meaningful and enriching than that life. So what does it look like? What does that life look like? Well, Paul tells us. Paul says, if we're going to live this kind of life, we'll have to embrace the daring of a soldier with all of its implications, and we'll have to embrace the devotion and discipline of an athlete. Doesn't mean that we all have to be pastors or missionaries. It means that whatever our vocation or calling in life, we must first and foremost be true and dedicated and tenacious and persistent and tireless and sacrificial followers of Jesus, because we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So let's pray that each one of us who name the name of Christ will be committed to such a life, and be willing to pay the price, to join the benevolent revolution and live redemptively in our hostile world. I think this is the kind of church that already exists here. And this is just a little nudge in the same direction for what you're doing here at Cornerstone Baptist Church. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being with this congregation. Their listening ear, they have sensitive hearts. I could see that in the Sunday school hour and now here, as I've had the privilege of speaking the word of God to them. Holy Spirit, I ask you to do what I can't do, and that is bring home to the hearts of the people of God here what these powerful metaphors mean. We're to consider them. We're to think about them. We're to try to grasp and understand what they mean for us in the midst of the malevolent revolution that now surrounds us everywhere we go in our civilization. Continue to put your good hand of blessing on this ministry. Thank you for Pastor Graham and all the people of God who serve in this place so effectively. May the good hand of God continue to rest upon this ministry, and may you continue to use it greatly for your glory. And may we all weigh carefully what these metaphors mean to us in our daily lives. I ask you for these blessings in the name and through the mighty blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.